Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
The internet folk are with us now. If I didn't know you all better, considering the number of males that are in the room and the lower number of females than usual in the room, I would think that maybe last week's message had a delayed reaction, a ripple effect. We're in the book of 1 Timothy, and we're working our way through it verse by verse. Last week, we talked about the responsibilities of women in the church, and Paul then turns his attention to proper leadership in the church. And there are really only two offices that he designates in writing to Timothy, that of overseer and that of deacon. This week, we'll talk about what it is to be an overseer and the responsibilities that go with that, that Paul lists in this letter. And next week, we'll talk about deacons. In the structure of the church, according to the book of Ephesians, God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And as you know from when we taught our way through the book of Ephesians, there's some debate about whether the fact that there is no word "some" between the words pastors and teachers, there's some debate about whether that's one office, pastor, teacher, or whether it was meant to be five individual offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I argue that if you are a pastor, then you are an evangelist. If you are preaching, you had better be preaching the euangelion, which is the word for evangel, the word translated gospel, the word from which we get evangelist. If you are an evangelist, you preach the evangel, which means you preach the good news. Paul even speaks of preaching within the church, preaching the evangel, the good news. He goes into church communities and teaches the good news. So to be a pastor is to be an evangelist. In these days, people seem to think of evangelist as something separate from the church, somebody who goes out on a street corner or somebody who travels, which seems odd, travels from church to church and shows up like a guest speaker to evangelize the crowd that's already there. I'm not really sure how that works. So within the church, if we're going to use biblical terminology, then there are the foundational ministries, which are the apostles and the prophets. You know, I have argued repeatedly that there is no such thing as the office of an apostle in the modern day church, because to be an apostle, there were certain requirements. You had to actually have seen the Lord alive. You have to be sent by him, apostolos, sent one. And Paul took a great deal of time to argue for his own apostleship. And there'd be no point to him arguing for his apostleship and saying, "Haven't I seen the Lord? Wasn't I instructed by him?" There'd be no point to that if apostle was simply a title you could take to yourself. Paul spends a lot of time arguing that he is an apostle. I don't believe that there are apostles anymore in the church. The prophets and the apostles were the foundation of the church. And then Paul argues that we are to build on that foundation. He's very clear in saying no other foundation can be laid. The foundation is Christ Jesus. Once that foundation has been laid, we then build on that foundation, but we don't change the foundation. And so within the church, writing to Timothy, Paul narrows it down to two essential offices that have to do with the day-to-day operation of a church body. Notice what Paul is doing, though. I don't want you to lose the sense of what he's doing. He started with, "I would have prayer in the church, prayer for all kinds of people, for kings and those that are in authority, so that we can live a quiet and a peaceable life." So the first foundation he lays within the church is prayer. Prayer for all kinds of people, because God wants to save all kinds of people. And from there, he gets into appropriate behavior within the church and zeroes in, as we saw last week, on women. and then starts talking about what proper leadership looks like, but on every level he is always talking about the authority that is on the head of each individual within the church, and we saw that last week. God is over Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is over the men. The men are over the women, and the women over the children. There is organization within the church structure. And as I kept emphasizing last week, if we'll just do it the way the Bible says to do it, it works. Problems happen in a church. Problems happen in a marriage. Problems happen in a family when people forget what their proper place is within the Christian structure. And then they rebel against that for whatever reason. They rebel because we're rebellious. We rebel because we're sinners. We rebel because we have Adam coursing through our veins. Well, you women love that whole Eve-ness that is running through you. And as I pointed out last week, these restrictions were not put on us because we like them. These restrictions were put on us because we need them. We have to have a governor on our behavior, and in order for the church to not be of confusion, but to be an organization that reflects God, it has to be an organization that has structure. God is orderly. God is not of confusion. So, chapter 3, verse 1, starts right off with the statement, "It is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, then it's a good work or a fine work that he desires to do." So if any man desires to be an overseer, Paul says that's a good work, that's a good thing. If that's your desire, that's a good desire to have. Now, for the next couple of minutes, this is not Paul talking, this is not Jesus talking, this is Jim talking. For the next couple of minutes, just so you understand. Because I meet a lot of young men who want to go into the ministry. I get a lot of email from young folks who want to go into the ministry. I have a tendency to try to talk them out of it. And I'm saying this once again on the internet in the hope that before they email me, they will understand that I have a tendency to try to talk people out of it. "Why, Jim? Why would you do that? I mean, doesn't the church need more preachers? Doesn't the church need more people to come into the church?" Well, here's the reason why. Because if I can talk you out of it, you were never called to it to begin with. Being a preacher is a hard job. I, for years, was a teacher, and I liked that gig. That's right. I've reduced the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a gig. But I liked that gig. I liked being able to come into a church and teach, and then you get done, and people shake your hand, and they say, "That was really good. Thanks for coming." And I go, "Yeah," and then I leave. And then all those problems that are in the church body, all those needs and necessities that are going on, aren't my problem. I can leave, and they belong to the pastor that's there. And it's kind of like taking care of grandchildren. You know, "Wow, I love this baby. He's great. He doesn't smell good. Mom, here he is. There." That's the best part about being a teacher. You get to come in, you get to teach, and then you get to leave, and you hand the congregation back to the parent, back to the pastor. Say, "Here you go. Take care of them. They don't smell good. Here you are." And that's just easier. It was very, very difficult for me the first time that someone, and I remember exactly who it was, and I remember where I was. I remember the first time that someone referred to me as their pastor. And it took me back. And I said, no. I'm perfectly comfortable to be called teacher. But I'm not anybody's pastor. The reason I said that was because I knew what it was to be a pastor. I understood what the pastor concept meant. And I was not comfortable with that because, well, I know me. And I know that I'm not going to be a good pastor to anybody. Well, God had other plans. And through the course of time and through the course of circumstances in life, God has taught me how to be a pastor. And he introduced me to one of the men who was most influential in my life, the man who taught me how to be a pastor, Elder Ward, I'll tell anybody anywhere that one of the greatest things God ever did for me in my life was introduce me to Elder Ward. Because he was, in my way of thinking, and certainly by all indications, he was a premier pastor. And when he died, the city of Lexington, Kentucky, came to a practical standstill because of the number of people who were not only in the church and in the overflow in the chapel, but standing in the street out front of the church because they couldn't get in. And I used to watch young people, teenagers, line up in the hallway outside his office just for the opportunity to hug their pastor. And the first time I saw that, it was kind of surprising to me because I'd seen him in the pulpit, and in the pulpit, he commanded a tremendous amount of authority, remarkably strong and remarkably overwhelming as a presence. And yet, little children ran to him. He's one of the few men in my life that I have ever run across a parking lot just to kiss his cheek. And he had that kind of effect on people. At his funeral, I said to Marlon Tillman, most of you know Marlon, he has stood here and preached for me before, I said to him, look how this man was loved. And without missing a beat, Marlon turned to me and said, that's because this is how that man always loved. And that knowledge that you can preach that strongly, that you can be that authoritative in the pulpit and at the same time be that approachable and that kind and that loving, changed my whole way of thinking. And these days, as you well know, I have a dog pound, which is a tad empty today. And I love the kids, and I'm very happy that they love me back. And the first time that one of the kids saw me and yelled, Pastor Jim, and came running over and hugged me, I thought, oh my goodness, I'm becoming a pastor. And it's taken a long time. It hasn't been easy because when you're a pastor, you become sort of a confidant to people who want to tell you the deepest secrets of their life. And you have to learn how to keep those secrets. And you have to learn how to console them in their grief. And you have to learn how to empathize. I am not a naturally empathetic person. So God had to take me through circumstances where I learned empathy. Now, in order to learn empathy, in order to be a good pastor, the only way to learn that empathy is through hardship. And so I tell young men who want to go into the ministry, you got a hard road ahead of you. It's not going to be easy. It's a whole lot more than I know some stuff. I've got my 5 points straight. It's a whole lot harder than I can stand up and construct a 20-minute homiletic message. It's a whole lot more difficult than that. It's being willing when you get the 2:30 in the morning phone call and you don't think about, well, it's the middle of the night or I'm tired or I got to bed late or how am I going to do tomorrow or how I... You go because that's what a pastor does. And it's not easy. When you get the phone call from somebody saying, my wife left me, and I'm at my wit's end, and I don't know what I'm going to do. It's really hard. When people call and say, I just lost everything. I made one investment, and that investment wiped me out. You've got to be able to empathize. Now, the best example I can give you of that is this. I'm going to tell you this story again. Some of you have heard this story before. But it's going to come into play in what we read from Paul talking to Timothy here. 7 years ago, I lost my wife. Oh, I shouldn't say I lost her. I knew where she was. She just wasn't home anymore. And so for the last 7 years, I have worn the title and have had to bear up under all of the criticism that goes with being a divorced pastor. And when I came home 7 years ago and found that my wife was gone and furniture was gone and kids were gone and my whole life was a nightmare overnight, when that happened to me, I avoided calling my pastor. because it scared me to have to talk to him at that moment. So he called me because a mutual friend called him and said, "Elder McLarty's in trouble. You need to call him." So Elder Ward called me and he said, Jim, why am I calling you? And I told him what had happened. And I told him that I had stepped down from the pulpit, that if at all possible I was leaving the ministry, that I was just as done as I could be, just as hurt as I could be. And then he said to me again, "Jim, why am I calling you?" And I went, "Oh." And I said, "Well, because I was embarrassed and because I am ashamed." And he said, and I'll never forget this, he said, "Jim, have I really been such a poor friend to you that you don't know that you could have called me and I would have come and I would have sat with you and I would have kissed you while you screamed, I would have held you while you cried, and you could pour all your crap in my lap." That's a quote. "And I wouldn't have judged you, I would have held you, and we would have gone through this together. How is it that you don't know that?" Well, in that moment, I learned what a pastor was. Because here's what I know for sure. Had I called him, he'd have gotten in his car in Lexington and he'd have come. And he'd have sat with me all night, as many good friends did with me. And I'm very grateful for the men who did come and sit with me. But he would have come and he would have sat with me. And in the end, he said to me, "Always remember, this is the process through which God is making you into the man you are going to become." Because he knew something at that moment I didn't know, which is that that was the process through which God was going to teach me how to be empathetic. Because when I saw people in pain, it was kind of like looking at people's photos of their vacation to Hawaii. I'd never been to Hawaii, so all I could do was look at their pictures and go, "Oh, well, that looks nice." But I couldn't really enter into it. I have no idea what it's like to be in Hawaii. Well, the same thing, because I had lived a pretty happy life and things had always gone well for me, when I saw people in pain, all I could do was look at it from a distance and say, "Oh, that looks painful," but I couldn't enter into it. I couldn't genuinely empathize. How do you learn to empathize? God takes you through the pain. God takes you through the trials and the heartache. And now I can look back on it and say, Elder Ward was exactly right when he said, this is the process through which God is making you into the man you are going to become. It's a hard process. It's a messy process. But in the end result, I became a pastor. So when Paul says, if you want to be an overseer, if you want to be a pastor, if you want to be a preacher, you desire a good work. It's a good thing to want to be an elder in the church, but recognize that it's a really difficult job. And if you think you can get by on just preaching a message every Sunday, because a lot of people think, "Pastor, that looks like a good gig. You work like 1 hour a week." Church gives you a check, you go home, woohoo! Golfing all week. It's not like that at all. It turns out that it's a 24-hour-a-day job, made especially difficult if you do what I do and allow people on the internet to interact with you all week long. I devote a big chunk of every day just to corresponding with people and responding to people and doing a lot of writing and all the stuff that fills up our website. Being an overseer of the church, while it's a good work that you desire to do, is a tough job. In verse 2, he's going to start telling you why it's a tough job. And he's going to say, you have to be a certain kind of person. Now, this is an important fact. Last week, we talked about Paul saying, I wouldn't have a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man. And we talked about the fact that the excuse many women use is, well, I want to, or I have the ability to. And so if I have the ability to and the desire to, I ought to be able to. And I said, no, once God said you can't, it doesn't matter if you have the ability to. Because I have the ability to do a whole lot of things God has said I can't do. I have the ability to steal. God says don't, and so I don't. Well, hear the same thing. A lot of people will desire the office of overseer, but they don't qualify. Just because they want to, they can't. And he puts very specific requirements in place. And they are all characteristics of a kind of person. What kind of person can be an overseer? An overseer, then, must be above reproach. That means his reputation and his honesty are such that nobody can charge him with being involved in any sort of felonious or nefarious sort of activity. That's easy. We know that. If you were to walk into a church and you sit down and the man in the pulpit is the man that just the week before ripped you off in a land swindle, are you going to feel good about sitting there listening to this man preach the gospel to you? Well, no, of course not. You're going to say, that's not an honest guy. I know him. Well, that's why he talks right away about the necessity of being beyond reproach. It has to be a person whose reputation in the society, in the surrounding community, whose reputation is one of being a good, solid, upstanding guy. And that just makes sense. Now, it's the second thing that he says that raises so much controversy. And as I just told you, I have found myself standing right in the crosshairs of the controversy, because the next phrase says, the husband of one wife. Let's talk about what that phrase does mean and what the phrase doesn't mean. Because there is a lot of tradition where divorced pastors are concerned. And I'm not the only one. There are lots of divorced pastors out there. And so that question came up a couple of years ago. Somebody said, you know, what about divorced pastors? You know that I like to read authors that I agree with. This is a Q&A that you can find on our website that's actually called Divorced Pastors. And since I've already written it out once, I figured I would just read a portion of it because it answers in more detail what Paul has already said here, and I think it'll clear up a few things. And, you know, I operate on the assumption that there's really nothing more fun than listening to Jim Reed. Question: what is your opinion of someone being a pastor who is divorced? I want to hear your input on this whole man of one wife thing, because one church we've been visiting will allow an elder to be divorced, but not a pastor. Yet when I read Titus, it clearly says that a bishop and an elder is the man of one wife. So I want to know how and why they make this distinction. Answer: this is another one of those places where many churches lead with their traditions. I have also heard for most of my life that the phrase husband of one wife means that a pastor must be married or not single. He must not be divorced. And if he is divorced, he certainly must not remarry. But it is okay for him to remarry if he is a widower. But that was not Paul's point at all. Tradition does have a way of taking basic biblical ideas and stretching them beyond their original intention. So a bit of simple exegesis will clear this up. Let's start with the supposed distinction between bishops, elders, and pastors. The phrase, the husband of one wife, first occurs in 1 Timothy 3:2 concerning bishops. The Greek word for bishops is episkopos. The same word is translated overseer. In the New Testament, there was a bishop in every church tasked with the work of watching over the church, guiding it, and seeing to its general health and well-being. Now, these same men serving in the same office of bishop or overseer were also called elders or presbyteros. You'll find that in Acts 20, verse 17. So this is made obvious when you compare Acts 20:28, where these same elders are then called overseers. For instance, here's Acts 20, 17 and 18. It says, "And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church." Then down to verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So writing to the same group in the same chapter, Paul at one point talks about the elders of the church and then says that they are the overseers who have the oversight of the flock. So elders, overseers, bishops are all the same office. They're interchangeable words. Despite the different denominations that have a structure where bishops are over the overseers or pastors or elders, that's not strictly biblical. Then we find, under those, we find pastors. They really only show up in Ephesians 4:11. In the Greek, they are called poimen, or shepherds. According to Vine's Expository Greek Dictionary, pastors guide as well as feed the flock, and this involves tender care and vigilant superintendence. But importantly, Acts 20:28 refers to overseers as those who tend and feed the flock. So overseers and pastors become the same thing. Now, when I'm talking to young men about being pastors, the ones who come to me and say, "I really think I'm called to the ministry. I want to be in the ministry. I'm really called to it." I point out to them that the word pastor means shepherd. It means one who cares for the sheep. I point out to them that it does not say that they are the king or that they are the priest. There are prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, and none of that language is ever used for New Testament, New Covenant overseers of the church. In fact, they are given two primary words: minister, which actually means servant, and poimen, which means shepherd, translated pastor. It's actually an office of servitude and service to the congregation, watching over someone else's flock. Most shepherds in the Middle East didn't own the sheep that they tended. The flock belongs to the great shepherd. The under-shepherds, the pastors, have the job of feeding and caring for somebody else's sheep. You have to remember that the job of pastor is not king of the church, because, boy, there are lots and lots of pastors, quote unquote, who think that their job is to be boss of the church. I'm the boss, and what I say is what goes. That has nothing to do with what it is to be a pastor or what it is to be a minister. I think we've all had experiences, have we not, with pastors who think that the church is there to do their bidding. We were actually part of a church for a while, Tom and I. We were part of a church where the pastor had some say in who you married and what job you worked and how much you gave and how you mowed your lawn and how you, right? Am I exaggerating? Okay, good, good. Pastors need to understand something very, very important, which is when you're preaching the word, if you're preaching the word correctly, that is the time when you are right. And you are right because the Bible is right. And as long as you're preaching the right Bible rightly, you're right. Teach the right word rightly, divide the word rightly, and rightly teach the right word, and you're right. When you leave the pulpit and you tell somebody how to cut their hair, you're no longer right. You're just offering an opinion at that point. But far too many pastors think that their rightness in the pulpit extends out into other arenas of life. And then they start meddling and interfering as opposed to serving. And that's a very big distinction. You who have been members of GCA for any length of time, you know that I don't show up at your door. I don't show up unannounced to see how you're doing, how you're living. I don't walk through your house and, you know, check your photo albums or check your TV to see what you've been looking at.
Thank you.
Because I really do believe that the Holy Spirit is sufficient to be your guide and your keeper and the governor on your behavior. And if you need me, you'll say so. And then we're happy to serve, because that is the office of pastor, is to tend to the sheep, proper care and feeding of someone else's sheep, and service. Paul was very clear to say, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, we preach Christ and ourselves, your servants, for his sake. And that's the proper equation. You're supposed to preach Christ. And Paul, who wrote roughly two-thirds of the New Testament, if anybody ever had the right to raise himself up and say, look, I know what I'm talking about. I was taught by Jesus personally. I'm telling you things that Christ himself said to me. If there was ever a man who had the right to raise himself up, it was Paul. And he said, we preach Christ and ourselves your servant for his sake. So continuing on in this Q&A. So in Paul's perspective, bishops and overseers are the same thing as pastors. And bishops and overseers are the same things as elders. The words are interchangeable. They each indicate some aspect of the job. They do not designate individual offices held by separate men within a local church. Consequently, the requirements for elders, bishops, overseers, and pastors are all exactly the same, because pastors are elders. In our modern church structure, it's more common to find a plurality of elders who act as officers of a church and then one man who acts as the pastor. But in reality, any man who is ordained an elder ought to have the ability and the willingness and the gifts to pastor. Men who operate within a church as officers, caring for the day-to-day business and making decisions concerning the physical structure and organization, are acting as deacons, not elders. That being said, the second place where husband of one wife occurs is in 1 Timothy 3:12 when it's referring to deacons. And the third place where it occurs is in Titus 1:6 concerning bishops. The phrase husband of one wife was a common Greek phrase used in many documents outside of Scripture. So Greek grammarians have a good handle on what it meant in everyday usage. In fact, I've even checked with David Morris, a Greek scholar and one of the men who ordained me as an elder, about this very topic. The phrase husband of one wife has to do with the character of the man being considered for the office of overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, or deacon. It's best translated a one-woman type of man. This is as opposed to a polygamist. As you well know, in the Old Testament, it was frequent that people had multiple wives. Men would have many wives. And even in New Testament times, it was not uncommon in Greco-Roman culture to find polygamy. And you'll notice as we go through the list of requirements that Paul writes to Timothy here, every one of them has to do with the character of the man. It's the kind of man he is. None of his comments have to do with social status. He doesn't say anything about a rich man or a poor man. He doesn't say anything about a politician or not a politician, a slave or a free man. It's not your social status or standing. It's your character, the kind of person you are. Consequently, the phrase one woman kind of man is the best translation of the phrase translated husband of one wife, as opposed to a man who had more than one wife. The NIV adds the word but and renders the phrase husband of but one wife. Now, and this is important, Paul was familiar with the word charizo, which is translated depart in the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 7:10, when Paul wrote, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. That's the Greek word charizo. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Other translations render the word charizo as the word divorce, and that's exactly what divorce means, to depart or to put distance between two people. Paul knew how to use that word, and he wrote that word and about the different situations that might arise when believers were married to unbelievers, and he understood that people might leave and that divorces might happen. My point is this, Paul knows how to use the word divorce. But when he was writing to Timothy about the characteristics for a pastor, he didn't bring it up. Now, many people want to impose it there. I was riding in my car once, just a few years ago, listening to a pastor that I actually like, a Reformed pastor, and I won't name his name because I'm not trying to start a turf war with him or anything. But he was reading this passage of 1 Timothy, and then he said that pastors who were in the pulpit and were divorced were no longer qualified to be pastors. That was the end of their pastorate. However, had they been divorced before they were converted and then became pastors, that was okay. I thought, well, that's an interesting distinction. I actually dropped him an email and I said, you do have a text for that, right? He wrote back and said, no. It was just his opinion. And far too often people state their opinion as if it's biblical fact. But the reality is, in this section where Paul tells us the qualifications for being a pastor, he does not say a word about divorce. Now, look, I understand there are going to be people out there who say, well, Jim, it just sounds like you're justifying yourself. And I understand that. I understand that there is a cloud over any pastor that has been through a divorce, and I get it. Which is why when it happened to me 7 years ago, like I said, I stepped out of the pulpit, I stepped away from the ministry and put myself under the men who had ordained me. I was so hurt and so distraught, I really just kind of wanted to quit everything. But in time, circumstances were such that I was restored to the ministry because the circumstances of my divorce were such that it was concluded that it wasn't my fault. I wasn't the one who left. Well, here's what Paul has to say. This is from 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 17. He said, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Divorce. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, then let her not leave him. For if the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and if the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in any of those cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether you will save thy husband? And how knowest thou, O man, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, or so I ordain in all the churches. So Paul's attitude was this. You got to think about this. In the first century church, when people were being converted, to become a Christian was tantamount to a death sentence. Not only was it a death sentence for you, but it was going to affect your whole family. Especially if you were Jewish and became a believer, you were put out of the temple, and that's where all the trading went on, that's where all the business was happening. If you were put out of the temple, your family was no longer going to eat. If you were a Christian in Rome, there was a pretty good likelihood that you were going to be dipped in oil and burned somewhere, or your children would be fed to lions in front of you. And so professing yourself to be a Christian was a really treacherous thing, and you can imagine that it was not always welcome news when a man came home and said, hey, honey, guess what? I'm a Christian now. Especially if she knew what that meant. And so Paul says, if she leaves, let her leave. And then he says, a man is under no other bondage under those circumstances. Think about what those bonds would be. Well, the only bonds he would be in that were broken when she left would be the bonds of marriage. And Paul's rationale is because we're called to peace. And yet so often, people within the church who have gone through divorces, not just pastors, but people who have been through divorce, find themselves getting battered in churches, the churches that are called to peace. And rather than stopping and finding out what the circumstances were, even Jesus said that there were circumstances where divorce was allowable under the cause of adultery. And so it's important that we make sure that we say everything the Bible says. How often have you heard me say this? It's important that we say everything the Bible says. If the Bible says here's a requirement, we need to make sure we live up to those requirements. But we got to be real careful that we don't say what the Bible doesn't say. And if Paul, in the three times that he lists the requirements for a pastor, if he never says divorce, then it's important that we never say divorce. Now, are there kinds of divorces and remarriage that have to do with a person's character? Yes, of course, absolutely. I myself would be a little trepidatious if I walked into a church and found out that the pastor was on his fifth marriage. Because that says something about the man. That says something about his character now. Now, since I've already talked about myself in this context, in the last 7 years, I have lived my life like an open book. I have invited people to examine my life. There hasn't been any other women. There have been no dates. People have tried to set me up on dates. And I ask them, what did I ever do to you? I was married for 17 years. I chose once. I no longer trust my ability to choose. And since my wife left, I'm still a one-woman kind of man. And so I still qualify where that is concerned. If I were to remarry, which I believe I could biblically, but but I'm not likely to, I guess is what I'm saying. I'll tell you why. Since my marriage blew up, I have been able to devote myself to my kids and the church. And that works great for me. Sometimes people say, how did you work a full-time job and homeschool your children and pastor a church? How did you do that? And I tell people, you have time for whatever's important to you. I just didn't sleep or watch TV. You have time for whatever's important to you. What's important to me to this moment is my kids and this church. People say, how do you answer all that email every day, all day? How do you do that? Well, my kids and the church. This ministry is very gratifying and very satisfying, and I am so grateful to God for restoring me to it after what I went through, that I try every day to redeem the time, and every day I get to the end of the day and ask myself, what did you do today for the gospel? As anybody who's married will tell you, it's tough to be like that when you're married. So I'm devoted to this ministry, and I'm still a one-woman kind of man. Chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 Timothy, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. He must be temperate. That means not quick with his anger, with his temper. This is one of the reasons, too, that I'm reticent to encourage young men into the ministry. Because males in their 20s, driven by testosterone, have a tendency to, oh, let's say, fly off the handle. Anybody know any fly-off-the-handle young men? Oh, sure, we all do. We all were that. That's why all the men in the room are grinning at me. Because we know that, boy, when we were in our 20s, we just had a head full of steam. Plus, young men in their 20s think they know everything. They think they've got it all figured out. It takes you till you're about 40 to figure out how dumb you were in your 20s.
Yep.
See? Takes you about to your 50s to realize you still don't know anything. It takes time to mature into the realization that you're not as smart and as clever and as headstrong as you thought you were. So you need to be temperate. You need to be prudent. That just means wise, able to make good decisions. And it takes time to live through a lot of life experiences to reach the point where you're able to make good life decisions. I do think, by the way, that that's one of the many reasons that leaders in the church, overseers, are also referred to as elders. That word is being used on purpose. Elders in the church means not only somebody who's chronologically old, but somebody who's grown up, somebody who knows what they're doing. The Bible does say a great deal about respecting and having proper respect for the leadership that God places in the church, and especially if you recognize that God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's in the context of Paul saying that God gave gifts to the church. God gifted the church with leadership. And therefore, if you have a good leader, if you have a good pastor, if you have a good overseer in your church, that's a gift that God gave to that body, and you need to be properly thankful and respectful toward that. And we'll look at a verse or two that says that in a moment. So he needs to be prudent. He needs to be respectable. That doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. The kind of person who you would respect. And as long as we're talking about respect, let me make one more distinction for all the young men who are listening right now. Respect must be earned. It can't be demanded. I know many a preacher who demands respect. You can't demand respect. You earn it. Then he says they need to be hospitable. That means friendly. Willing to give of what they have. Willing to open their home. Willing to be the kind of person you'd like to have around. Able, King James says, apt to teach. Isn't that an interesting requirement? You see, Paul is so committed to doctrine and sound doctrine. You know, he says that unity within the church will be the result of sound doctrine, and that only sound doctrine will ever result in unity. If there's going to be unity in the church, it's going to be a unity of teaching. What is it we teach? What is it we believe? Therefore, leaders within the church, overseers, elders within the church, have to be able to teach. Now, this is one of those places where, like I said earlier, just because you want to doesn't mean that you get to, because you either can or you can't in some of these requirements. Either you can teach or you can't. And if you can't teach, for whatever reason, you're either just not gifted with it, you're afraid of public speaking, or you just don't know the doctrine well enough to be able to teach it, well, then you don't qualify to be an elder in the church. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Those two go together well. Pugnacious means fighting, wanting to fight. And most of the men I know, young, strong-willed, hard-headed men, give them enough wine, they become pugilistic. That just kind of goes together. They become pugnacious. And so, not given to wine, not a drunk. That's kind of a given, isn't it? If you walk into a church and you sit down and you recognize the guy in the pulpit as being the guy you saw in the bar the night before, drunk and fighting, you're going to say, probably not. I don't think I'll be staying here. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, not a fighter or a brawler, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Uh-oh! That just sort of disqualified everybody at TBN. Did I just say that out loud? I'm sorry, I didn't. I just, that was supposed to say that with my inside voice. Yeah. I mean, as soon as someone sets up a ministry and their average means of living, their average living mean is above the congregation, something's terribly wrong there. My own personal opinion, this is just my personal opinion, take it for what it's worth. My opinion is that the pastor ought to live at about the average mean level of his congregation. That if you look at a congregation and they are all essentially middle class somewhere, if they're all making somewhere between 30 and 70,000, I'm just picking a number, then he ought to be somewhere in that 40 to 50,000 range. That's how he ought to be cared for. The average mean level of whatever the congregation is. If the average mean level of the congregation is 30 to 70,000 and he's making a quarter million a year, something is terribly wrong. Now, sometimes pastors think that they ought to live above the congregation because the congregation is large. That's why I said it has to be an average, not a total. If I have a congregation of 50 people and their mean average is 30 to 70, I still say the average is 50 then. If I have 3,000 people and they make between 30 and 70, The average is still 50. It's not about, well, I've got 2,000 people between 30 and 70, therefore I'm good for 500,000. It's not the way it should ever, ever work. We're not to make merchandise of the church. And as soon as you start selling your products and your t-shirts and your books and your everything else in order to enrich yourself off the back of the very people who are supporting you anyway, then you've done something terribly wrong. But that is the result of being greedy, being someone who loves money. Well, if that's somebody's inspiration, run away. It's everywhere. It runs rampant in the church today. You can find it anywhere. Turn on the TV, you'll find somebody else telling you to send your money. Here at GCA, I'm going to be clear since I brought money up. Here at GCA, there's only one reason to give. Because you find value in what we're doing. If the gospel that is preached here at GCA is valuable to you, then you support it. Here at GCA, we work very hard to preach and teach the word. And as a consequence, we have a very large following on the internet. A surprisingly large following on the internet. And it's because people write to us and say, it's where I get my teaching. I don't know where else to go to get good, solid, biblical teaching. So I come to the internet and I listen to you. And so I tell folks, well, is that valuable to you? If you go to Netflix and that's valuable to you, you give Netflix some money every month. If you like to eat at Outback and you go there once a week, then you give Outback money once a week because that's valuable to you. If you have a closet full of shoes, I wasn't looking right at you, Devante. If you have a closet full of shoes, it's because those shoes are valuable to you, and that's where you invest your money. If the Word of God, preached verse by verse, exegeted carefully, exposited to you so that you will know the truth of what the Word says, if that has value to you, then you express it in the way that you give to the church. And that's the only reason to give. We believe in grace in every aspect of life. We believe in grace in the way you give, the same way that we believe in grace in your salvation. If I start checking your giving records and start talking about who tithed and who didn't, there's no grace in that. That's nothing but legalism. We don't teach tithing. Go online and read my book, A Guide to New Covenant Giving, in which I take apart the tithing argument. Many churches teach tithing because they're so upside down financially that they have to make you feel guilty to get that 10% out of you every month, or they won't make their bills. Grace Christian Assembly was purposefully built and established on the basis of people graciously giving, and then we concentrated on making sure that our bills were completely manageable in any given month. And then there's me, and I'm cheap to keep. So it works out great. So. He must be, verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's just logical. If you go to a preacher's house and it's in complete disarray and he tells his children to do something and they don't do it and they backtalk and they mouth off at him and stuff, you say, well, this guy doesn't seem to have any control over his own children and his own household. How then is he going to be an overseer or a leader within a church structure? How is he possibly going to be able to take care of the sheep if he can't take care of his own kids? And so again, this has to do with his character, his behavior, the type of person that he is. And then verse 6, and not a new convert. That is so important. Oh, that is so important. That is so important. I have seen so many young preachers in my life. They get to know the doctrines of grace and they're very excited about it. Woohoo, I understand the doctrines of grace now. I must tell somebody. Please don't. Young people, young men get so excited when they learn the doctrines and then they want to go out and they want to preach right away because they think, I got a little head knowledge. I need to get out there and I need to preach. I need to get on a soapbox or get in a corner or I need to be in a pulpit. Or worse, I need to start my own church. I need to begin a ministry. I have to start a... Paul is very clear, not a novice. Not somebody who's new at it. Now contrast that with capable of teaching. capable of teaching the proper doctrine, the correct sound doctrine. Remember, this letter begins with Paul saying, Timothy, stay in Ephesus and stop those who are teaching the opposite doctrine, the heterodidaskalia. Stop those that are teaching opposite doctrine and then promote those things that are sound doctrine. So then the only overseers should be those who are capable of preaching the sound doctrine. And if you're new to it, if you're a novice, you're not capable of preaching it. You're not able to preach it because you don't have the experience, you don't have the larger picture. And Paul throws this in, lest he become conceited. Oh, it's so easy for us to get real full of ourselves and start thinking, boy, I am rocking the pulpit this week. Boy, I am doing some preaching. Boy, I am really teaching some stuff this week. And that conceit grows and you start thinking you're the important one, and that happens frequently in churches. Listen, if you haven't been listening up till now, listen. I grew up in rock and roll. I grew up performing. I'm a performer by nature. 13 when I was touring England, Scotland, and Wales with the Houston All City Symphony. I've been on stage my whole life. I know what it is to make it all about me. I did my albums and I got to tour and I've played in front of 30,000 people where I did drum solos where I was the loudest, best lit guy in the room. I know what it is to have a raving ego. And I was incredibly unlikable through those years. One of the things that God had to teach me was what ego smells like. So that when I grew up and got in the pulpit, I would detest that smell. And I can't begin to tell you how often I have seen men in the pulpit that I have just cringed and thought, oh, please get over yourself. This isn't about you, it's about Christ. It's about the people of God being fed the Word of God. This is about the ever-living, never-dying souls of men and women, boys and girls. This isn't about you. Because novices, egocentric humans, will look for any opportunity to gain worship for themselves. And the church platform is not the place to do that. Jesus Christ did not bear the wrath of God and die on a cross so you could look cool. He did not suffer what he suffered to give you a platform for self-promotion. He did not suffer what he suffered and go into the very belly of the earth. He did not suffer the wrath of God and the torment of men. He did not suffer being nailed to a cross so that you could market your CDs or sell t-shirts. So get over yourself. Now, Paul says, not a novice because he'll fall into the trap of ego. And here's the danger. He'll become conceited and fall into the condemnation that is incurred by the devil. As soon as you get up and start preaching, thinking it's about you, the devil's playing you like a puppet. Truth, real truth, has a laser-like focus on Christ and Christ alone. And all the devil wants to do is just change that trajectory a little bit so that you get your eyes off of Christ and onto anything else. And the thing we like to gravitate toward most is ourselves. So if we can get our minds and our hearts and our thinking and our doctrine away from Christ and start thinking a little bit about the guy on the platform, then we leave saying, wasn't he great? Oh, wasn't the preacher great this morning? Wasn't that guy funny? Wasn't that a great sermon? My goal every week, week in, week out, I say it here constantly, my goal is that you walk out of here saying, don't we worship a great God? Don't we have a wonderful Savior? Don't we have a magnificent gospel to preach? It's so easy for people, especially young people, especially novices, to get caught up in their ego and start thinking it's about them, and then they fall into the trap that the devil has set for them. This is not merely a human problem. This is a demonic problem. And so Paul brings it up and spells it out and says, be careful not to let a novice become an overseer, or the devil's going to have a heyday with them. So do you understand a little better now why when young men come to me and say, I want to be in the ministry, I try to talk them out of it? There's an inherent danger here. The danger is you can do damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. You can do damage and teach bad stuff to his sheep, and you yourself can fall into the condemnation of the devil himself. I mean, we're handling really important things here. It's not the stuff you play with. I'm going to stop right there. Next week we'll talk about deacons, but before we do, I'll show you a couple other verses that have to do with elders, and we'll see Paul's other comments about that, but it's gotten late enough, I don't want to keep you any longer. Are there any questions about what we talked about this morning? Questions? Good.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.